Illinois. I grew up in Illinois, and there, I remember, I think I was in a youth group in a church, and we, I'm not sure it was a youth group or a high school class or maybe a grade school class even, but I remember we went to a prison nearby that had an electric chair, and I remember the impact that that left upon my mind, to look at that electric chair and remember and realize that that was a place where criminals were executed for murder would be the most common crime, I suppose. But there were other crimes. In those days, capital punishment was used more than it is today. But I remember what a great impact that left upon my life. I'd like to think that steered me clear of some things that I might have gotten into otherwise as a young person. And I think that was the purpose of that trip to the prison and to the electric chair. But I remember thinking how horrible that would be to have to die in an electric chair, to have electrodes implanted or attached to your head and to have other electrodes placed on your body, and to have that, you know, I'd gotten shocked a few times in the, you know, light socket. You know, every kid has to find out if electricity's real. So, you know, I did that once or twice, and I remember how that burned and how that tingled, how that shook me, and it was painful. And I thought, how painful that must be to have to die a death like that. Well, in most states, they don't have electric chairs anymore. And some would say that's good. That's a good thing. But the cross was much worse than an electric chair. The cross, some believe, was the greatest instrument of torture, of torturous death ever devised by humankind. And it was there that Jesus died for my sins and your sins. Now, sometimes at Easter time, we forget that. We kind of gloss over the cross and go directly to the resurrection, which, you know, is certainly the greatest event of history. You know, I suppose you could say that one without the other means nothing. The resurrection without the cross would mean nothing. Just as the cross without the resurrection would mean nothing. They're really all part of one event. But I believe that we need to take that trip to the cross. And I want to share with you this morning some just a few brief thoughts here about this cross being a cross of love. I want us to consider three aspects of this cross of love that I think that will bring that out. The fact that this is a cross of love that we're looking at this morning and thinking about, the cross on which Jesus died. I want us to think, first of all, about the place of the cross of love. I spoke of it just a moment ago as I read the scripture passage. It was called Golgotha. It was also called, in some translations, Calvary. The words are mean the same thing. They're different. Golgotha is the Greek word. Calvary is an English word that translates that. But it refers to the place of a skull. That's what it means. Now, if you were to go to visit the Holy Land, perhaps some of you already have, you've no doubt been shown that traditional place where Jesus died. There is a place called Gordon's Calvary that looks very much like it is described in the Bible as the place of a skull. I remember looking at a picture of it. I haven't been there, but it looked like a skull. You could see two sockets, like I suppose they were caves in the rock. The top of the hill was rounded. And, you know, it just had a frightening appearance to it. And I thought, how fitting that this place on which Jesus died was the place of a skull. Or called the place of a skull. The Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. I was talking with someone just yesterday about whether we are corrupt or how corrupt the human heart is. And I shared some verses like the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says also that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I'd like to think that I'm a pretty good person. I'm a preacher after all. Shouldn't I be admired and respected? Or at least respected as a man of God, a holy man, as some would say. Well, I want you to know that I'm a sinner like you are. I sin still. I don't think the verse in the Bible that says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness would be there if we were not still sinners. I think that's why a lot of people that are not Christians have trouble with Christians, because they think, you know, that we no longer sin, or that we think that we no longer sin. Of course, they know better. But the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And that's much more than just physical death, because the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Death is an enemy that we must all face. And when Jesus died on that place called the place of a skull, He died a real death for you and for me. I suppose it would be like if I had committed a crime, which I have. I've committed a sin. But let's say it was a heinous crime that is worthy of the death penalty. And I don't know that this could happen in the way our nation is governed. But let's just say, for example, that someone came along and said, I don't want Mel to die. So I'm going to die in his place. And he had the electrode strapped upon him, and he died in that electric chair for me, in order that I might go free. That's what Jesus did on the cross. I don't understand everything about it, but I know that the Bible says that God is a holy God, and that God cannot look upon sin. He is so holy, we can't even comprehend how holy and pure God is. And in His economy, He required the death of a perfect substitute. Now, I wouldn't be good enough to die for one of you. The Bible makes that clear, and I know it in my heart. But Jesus was good enough. He had never sinned. And so He died that perfect death in that place called Calvary, or the place of the skull. Now, I want us to notice the notoriety of that place. It is obvious. One commentator said that it is obvious from the evangelists, that is the gospel writers, that it was some well-known spot outside the gate and near the city, containing a garden and on a thoroughfare leading into the country. And so it wasn't some out-of-the-way place. It wasn't, the Bible says, it wasn't done in a corner. That is, Jesus' death was not done secretly so that others would not know about it. No, it was on the interstate highway of that day. Because God wants us to know that He sent His Son to die for you and for me. We can learn also from the nature of that place. It was a place of death. A picture of our world. In Ephesians 2:1 it says, "And you hath He quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins." William Newell wrote the words to our hymn at Calvary. Words among others that say, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Now, that gulf, of course, was the gulf created by our sins. The separation that was created because, again, God is a holy God and cannot look upon sin. I want us to notice, too, the persons around the cross of love. That's the second point there, if you're following in the notes there. The persons around that cross of love. Would you look with me at the scripture passage? It says, when they came to the place of the skull, there they crucified him. Now that must mean the Roman soldiers that were entrusted with this rather gruesome task of nailing the criminal to the cross. Now there were the Roman soldiers there, the perpetrators, we would say, the perpetrators of the cross. But lest we think that we did not participate in that, the Bible says that He died for all of us. That we, it was because of our sins. When famous movie that's now out on the life of Jesus was being filmed, the Passion of the Christ, the director of that movie, Mel Gibson, said that he wanted to participate in it. He's an actor, after all. But he didn't participate in some notable way, but he said that it was his hand that drove the nails into Jesus' hand on the cross, because he realized that he participated in that death of Jesus. It was for him that Jesus died. We can learn from the malefactors of the cross. We're told here that there were malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. A malefactor is a literal translation of the Greek word, which means a bad doer. A bad doer. Aren't we all bad doers? I mean, let's admit it. I know we like to think of ourselves as respectable people, and we ought to be respectable. I'm not suggesting that we ought to go out and sin to the... Well, you know, not to the enjoyment of sin, because sin isn't enjoyable. Well, it is for a season, the Bible says it is. But we're not supposed to go out and just act, you know, like the Bible says, Paul was accused of preaching that we would let us sin so that grace may abound. No, we're not supposed to do that. But Jeremiah, one of the most holy, righteous prophets of the Old Testament, said this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now, I think we see it in this pornography epidemic that's sweeping the nation. Why, people that you never think would be into pornography are into pornography today because it's so available and supposedly it can be so private. Does it not show us that the heart indeed is deceitful and desperately wicked? And then there are the benefactors of the cross. Though we are perpetrators and malefactors, we are also benefactors of the cross. In Colossians 1:20, it tells us that Jesus, having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, whether they be things in heaven or things on earth. Jesus made peace through the blood for us by the blood of His cross. I want us to notice, thirdly, the prayer from the cross of love. And I believe all of these things will help us to see. Here is God become a man. The Bible says that Jesus took upon Himself the form of a man, of a servant. But John and other gospel writers make it clear that this word of God become flesh was and is God. And when Jesus was asked at His trial, you may remember this. When He was asked, "Are you the Son?" by the, I think, the high priest. "Are you the Son of the Most High?" Jesus said, "I am." Jesus said, "I am." Don't go along with this lie that Jesus never claimed to be God. He did. Think about it, the condescension of God becoming a man and dying in the electric chair, or the equivalent, much worse than the electric chair, that old rugged cross for your sins and my sins. But let's think finally about the prayer of the cross, from the cross of love. A prayer certainly of love that breathed love. You cannot explain it without admitting that here is love like unlike any other love. They would pray this prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Notice the priority of that prayer. These were the first words from our Savior's lips upon the cross. Does that not bring home to us that message that God loves us? I know some of you are looking like, "Well, I must be an exception to that, because I don't feel loved." Well, here is God's love letter to you that says, "I love you. No matter what you've done, no matter how dark your thoughts may have been, and you might have committed murder or even a worse sin, or at least in your heart you've committed that sin. And you know before God you're unworthy of that love." Well, that's what Calvary is all about. We can learn from the passion of that prayer. Passion is suffering love. That's what it means. If you love somebody, you're going to be willing to suffer for them. But would you do what Jesus did on the cross? I think not many of us, if any. The Bible says we might die for a righteous man, or we might die for a loved one, but would we die for somebody who is an enemy, who has no use for us? That's what Jesus did for us. If Jesus forgave from the old rugged cross, how can we turn away His prayer? Now, that prayer was for you and for me. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then we can learn from the power of that prayer. A power that reaches to you and me today. God honored that prayer. Jesus said, "The Father always listens to me." Why? Because Jesus was God. And He was one with the Father. And He always did those things that were pleasing to His Father. You say, "Well, I wish I could be like that." Well, you know, that's the difference between God and us. We are finite. We are sinful. We are but dust. But Jesus, when He came into this world, the Old Testament speaks of how He said, "I come to do Thy will, O my God." Out of the ivory palaces He came. He was the God-man, unlike any that was ever born upon this earth. And He died. He lived a sinless life, and He died a death as a substitute for you and for me on the cross.